Good morning. No pressure there. My name's Keith, and my wife Heather, and our daughter Kara Jane is here. And I just want to say thank you for allowing us to be here. And thanks to Pastor John. He and I have had some interaction over the years when I was actually in Dr. Chaddock's class. This is 2.5 years ago. Pastor John was on a panel discussion. He brought him in talking about pastoral ministry. So I got to meet him and hear his pastoral heart several years ago. So, and Dr. Chaddock has kept me up to date on him and the church, and really thankful for the work that God's doing. It's obvious and it's evident. So thankful to be here and excited about worshiping God together by the preaching and the studying of his word. So let's do just that. Titus chapter 2 this morning. If you have your Bibles, Titus chapter 2, towards the end of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, then Titus, all the T's back there in the back, small book, Titus chapter 2. And I'm going to read for us the entirety of the chapter. Our passage of study is going to be specifically the back portion of chapter 2, but I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. This is Paul writing to Titus. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And here's our passage of study this morning. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Our great God in heaven, we praise you for your glorious goodness to us. You're so good to us, God, and especially in Christ. Lord, we are eternally blessed in him. Thank you for him. Thank you for letting us know you through him. Thank you that by his blood we are forgiven and we are saved. Lord, I pray that you bless us this morning as we study your word. Let us walk out of these doors changed by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to introduce you to a man who loved God with all of his heart. I want to introduce you to a man who loved God's word, God's law, with all of his heart. In fact, so zealous was this man for God's law and for God's glory that he thought that anyone who would steal an ounce of God's glory deserved to be punished and maybe even deserves death. So zealous was this man for God's glory that in his mind, anyone who would follow a blasphemer, anyone who would follow someone who would steal God's glory, even they deserved to be punished and maybe even to die. In fact, so zealous was this man for God's glory that he took it upon himself at one point in his life. When he thought that a blasphemer had come and gone, he took it upon himself to seek and destroy, to hunt down those who would follow this blasphemer. But on his way to hunt down the followers of this blasphemer, he was met face to face with this blasphemer. Now, you know who I'm talking about. The former Pharisee Saul turned apostle Paul. And this blasphemer, he thought, was no blasphemer. This was the eternal Son of God, the risen Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, in glory and in power. And Paul's life was forever changed. And I think at the beginning of the church, God set forth Paul before us, who would be an example for the rest of mankind, for all of eternity, throughout the past, especially the past 2,000 years of church history. Paul would be an example of this truth that was true for him, and it's true for us, and it will be true for everyone who comes in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. Knowing Jesus Christ changes everything. Knowing Jesus Christ changes everything. For the Apostle Paul, it changed everything. He was a man who was on the top of Judaism, working his way to the top, being the most righteous, quote-unquote righteous, of any other person who practiced Judaism. It was Paul. But he met Jesus, and he threw all of that away. In Philippians 3, he says, I count it all as garbage, so that I may know Christ, and to know him deeply, and to share in his sufferings, and to share him with others. Knowing Jesus Christ changed everything for Paul and for us. Knowing Jesus Christ changes everything. Now, my concern for all of us and for me is simply this, that we can know Jesus for many years, which many of us have. We've been walking with the Lord for many years. And so for us, it becomes routine, knowing Jesus. It becomes routine, and the radical nature of knowing and loving and pursuing God, it tapers off after all the years. But I want to encourage us and exhort us to be reminded of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And remind us that knowing Jesus Christ changed everything for us, and it continues and should continue to change everything for us. Let's look at the text, what Paul says in Titus chapter 2. Look at what he says in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. How does knowing Jesus Christ change everything for us? In two ways that Paul shows us in this text. The first is this: Jesus Christ has come for the first time. That's knowing this truth changes everything for us. Jesus Christ has come for the first time. And what has he accomplished? He says he's brought salvation for all people. Knowing Jesus Christ changes everything. He saved us. And so the grace of God has appeared. Something, Paul says, something earth-shattering has happened. Something that shakes eternity and will shake it for all of eternity has happened. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So first, the grace of God saves us. That's what we see first of all. The grace of God saves us, bringing salvation for all people. Now, when we... As we all know who live in 2018, we understand sharing the gospel is different than it was if we were to study church history, really recent church history, 100 years ago. 100 years ago, there was a general understanding among society that there was a God, that all this couldn't have just happened. There's a God, and we're humans, and we mess up, and he's probably righteous, and we're not. There was a general understanding, even for those who weren't Christians, that there was a God out there, and we were accountable to him. Now, we know that's departing, right? In fact, the default position for unbelievers today is that prove to me that there is a God. Instead of proving to me that there's not a God, like it was in recent history, now it's proved to me that there is one. I prefer to go the science route than the religion route, right? We know that this is where society is going. So for us, if we're going to proclaim this message that Jesus Christ has come, bringing salvation for all people, we need to understand and to be able to articulate exactly what our faith is. That Jesus Christ has come. We say he's come for your sins. Well, why are you accusing me of sin? What makes you think I'm a sinner? That's pretty judgmental. And why did somebody have to come? And why did he have to die? And what's up with the bloodshed? Why did somebody have to die for my sins in order for me to be saved? Well, for us, if we're going to answer those questions, we need to understand. So generally, we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God creates the world. He creates man and woman. And between God and between man and woman, there is no separation. There's no chasm. There's wholeness of relationship. But we all know the most tragic story in all of eternity, Genesis chapter 3, man and woman sin. And because they sin, there is now an eternal chasm between man and woman and God. And through the story of the Old Testament, we find out that God is on a mission to fix that. He doesn't leave us there. He wants to fix that chasm. And so he chooses one man, his name's Abraham, that through him would be a whole nation, and through him would come one that would fix that. And so we find that throughout the whole Old Testament, the prophets saying, "Nation of Israel, turn back to your God. You're sinning. Turn back or there will be judgment." And then you find in the prophets, they predict there will be judgment. You won't turn back, but there is hope. God will send a rescuer. God will send hope. He will send one who will fix this separation. But not only for the nation of Israel to be one with their God, but actually for all tribes, all nations, all tongues, not just Israelites, but Gentiles too. And those of us are Gentiles this morning and are one in Christ because Jesus Christ has come. So if there's a couple things we can understand from the Old Testament in proclaiming that Jesus Christ has come, one is this, that we are sinful. What's up with the Old Testament law? Why do we need it today? We need it to understand it because we need to understand deeply that we can't earn our way to God. We can't earn enough favor to be acceptable to him. That's what the Old Testament law teaches us. Secondly, it teaches us that if we are going to have a relationship with a holy God, sinful humanity with a holy God, it teaches us that there has to be bloodshed. That's the economy that God has set up. So in order for sinful human beings to know God, there has to be bloodshed, and it has to be innocent bloodshed. The animals in the Old Testament, obviously foreshadowing to the eternal sacrifice that would be Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament is screaming that Jesus Christ will come and that he has come. We look back, he has come and he has accomplished salvation for us. He lived the perfect life. He was the perfect sacrifice. Gave himself for us, as we'll see later in this text. And by his blood, our wounds are healed. By his blood, our sins are forgiven. And now we have hope that we have eternal life now with him, restored relationship with God through his blood, and for all of eternity when Jesus returns, and we will be with him and he will make us like him, and we will no longer experience pain, suffering, death. We'll be with him forever. This is the hope. This is the hope that Paul is proclaiming. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. For all people. Now, this text has been ripped out of its context, and it's been twisted by some people who teach that, see, Paul right here is saying that all will eventually be saved. It's called inclusivism or universalism, the teaching that, yes, Jesus did die on the cross, but his blood actually was for the forgiveness of every human being that's ever lived, so eventually everyone will be saved. Now, do we know that? Do we believe that? No, we do not believe that, because if we read the rest of Paul, if we read the rest of the New Testament, the rest of all the scriptures, we see that not everyone will be saved. But our goal, our objective is to proclaim this message, right? Will everyone respond to the message? No, we know. We have family members, we have friends, we have neighbors that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, haven't repented of their sins and placed their faith in him. But that's between them and God. Our job is to proclaim him to them and to continue to proclaim him and pray that they will repent of their sins and place their faith in him. That's our job, to proclaim this message that Jesus Christ has come for the first time, bringing salvation for all people. So the grace of God saves us. Secondly, look at verse 12. Also training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So, first of all, the grace of Jesus Christ changes everything. He's come and his grace saves us. Secondly, his grace trains us. It trains us to do two things. One, renounce, but also pursue, right? Renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, but to pursue self-control, uprightness, and to live in a godly manner in the present age. This order that Paul gives this to us is the essence of the gospel. Let me explain what I mean by that. Just a little back, let's step back for a second, a little background of the book of Titus. Titus is a part of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Bible students over the years have grouped these three books together and called them the pastoral epistles. And that's because Paul is writing to Timothy and Titus, giving a lot of explanation about what kind of men should be raised up to be pastors, and how should they lead congregations. And my concern has been that 2 Timothy, Titus have been skipped over by those that are not pastors because they would see these pastoral epistles. This isn't really for me, and that's not true at all. There's rich teaching, there's rich doctrine in Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy. But in the first, in Titus chapter 1, the second half of it, we do see that Paul is giving instruction to Titus, who is a pastor on the island of Crete. Titus, here's the type of men that should be pastors. So you should raise these men up and send them out to be pastors, to church plant, to use a 21st century term, to be the leaders of congregations. These are the type of men they should be. Look, starting in verse 5, if anyone is above reproach, he's the husband of one wife, his children are believers, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. He should be hospitable. He should be a lover of good. He should be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So Paul says, the pastor should have a level of holiness that is this bar. They should reach this bar, right? If they're going to be men who are going to lead the church. Then in chapter 2, we read it earlier, Paul doesn't stop there. The pastors should be this way, but also older men, right? Older men in the church should be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Then older women are likewise to have the same characteristics. Then younger men are to be holy. Then younger women are to be holy. And likewise, bondservants are to be submissive to their masters. Bondservants should be holy as well. So what's Paul saying? If we're going to please God, we need to live holy. That's what he's saying. And if that is the message, if that's the end of the message, that we should do these things in order to please God, in order to be holy, it wouldn't be the gospel message. If Paul finished there, it can never be attainable. We can't live this way. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 11 again. Because on the basis of this, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. This is why Paul can instruct men who are going to be pastors to live at a level of holiness. Because the grace of God has appeared. This is why Paul can instruct older men and older women, younger men and younger women to live in a manner that pleases God. Because they are standing in and standing on the grace of God. Because Jesus has accomplished salvation, they've repented of their sins, placed their faith in Him, and by His blood, the chains of sin have been broken, and the Holy Spirit has been poured into their hearts, so they can now live this way. They can now live in a manner that is pleasing to God because of the grace of God. Now, how exactly does the grace of God train us? Paul says, God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. I want to take us to another passage that Paul has written. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. A couple of books over to the left, right after 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 5. How do we do this? Yes, we understand that we have the power in us to live this way in a manner that pleases God, to be trained to depart from worldly passions, but to live for God. But how do we do this? Look at Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. Galatians 5, 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is Paul saying here? These are the actions of the natural man. The natural woman, the one who has not been redeemed, the one who does not have the Holy Spirit living inside them. This is the way that their life will be led in these ways. And by the way, for us who are redeemed, if we're not actively pursuing the Spirit, the Holy Spirit to move inside of us and for God to continually cleanse us of sin, if we aren't pursuing Him, we can drift this way too. Any of these characteristics, we can drift that way. I know all of us have testimonies that maybe a season or two or three or four in our lives that we've have drifted that way when we haven't pursued the Lord. But we have the power to not do this, right? And it's not the general characteristic of our lives is not this. Why, Paul? Because we have the Spirit. Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its desires. No, we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit inside of us who bears this fruit if we let Him. So notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say the fruit of a bad person are these things. But the fruit of a good person is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. He doesn't say that. He says the fruit of the Spirit. See these characteristics, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, these are God's characteristics. But God does those in and through us because He's redeemed us and sent His Holy Spirit inside of us to live this way. We should be walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh. That's what we should be doing. That's how the grace of God trains us. But I want to show us one other text, if you don't mind turning with me to Romans chapter 6. One other text from the Apostle Paul, building sort of a theology of what does Paul think about sanctification? How does he think through salvation? How does he think through how we should live as Christians? Romans chapter 6. We understand that that God's grace is training us. And we understand that we should walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. But on what basis can we do this? How can we do this? What can we stand on? Paul answers that question in Romans 6 in one of the most foundational passages for Christian living that there is in the Bible. Look at verse 4. Paul says, "We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Verse 5, "For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God." Here it is, bottom line, verse 11. What does all this mean, Paul? Here it is. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Turn back with me to Titus chapter 2. What is Paul saying in Romans chapter 6? He's saying that we died with Christ. The old man has died with Christ. See, I think a concern that we all have as Christians is an understanding of the Christian life that at best is very incomplete. An example of this would be, if you believe in Jesus, He'll save you. And your spirit, when you die, will be with Him in some heavenly fashion in the clouds, and you'll be with Him for all of eternity. While this is true in its essence, it misses our goal. It misses what God saved us to do. at the bottom line, to be a Christian means that you died with him. It means that you were on the cross with him. Did you know that? When Jesus was hanging on the cross 2,000 years ago, if you are in him today, you were with him on the cross. Now you say, well, what do you mean? I'm right here in 2018. I'm sitting here in the flesh. No, how does God see you? He sees you spiritually, that the old man or the old woman was crucified with Jesus on the cross. Not only that, but you went with him into the grave and you lied with him for 3 days and three nights, but that's not the end of the story. You also rose with him and walked out of the grave with him in newness of life. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying the old man's dead. The reason why we can walk by the Spirit now is because the old man has died, and the new man that's in Christ that stood up with him to walk out of the grave, that new man is alive. You also then must consider yourself, constantly consider yourself dead to sin, which is eternally and spiritually true. Consider it that you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Back to Titus 2. How are we trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives? It's because we died with Jesus on the cross. The old man did, but the new man walks in the power of the Spirit. So let us pursue the Spirit. Let us wake up each and every day rendering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We no longer have to be chained to sin. We no longer have to walk in sin because those chains have been broken and we now live in the power of the Spirit. So we have to step back at this point and ask the question for our lives. Every single one of us have to ask this question. If I were to step back and look at the grand landscape of my life, does my life consist of consistent, persistent, unrepentant sin? Or is my life characterized by repentance? Is my life characterized by constant sin, unrepented? Or is it repentance? Notice I didn't say, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you live in sin. If you're a Christian, you don't sin. We need to evaluate which is which. No, I didn't say that. Because those of us who are in Christ and have been for a long time, we understand that sin is still a big part of our lives, and it will be until he redeems us and he returns and we will be like him and he will renew our bodies. But the question is, am I repenting? Is the general characteristic of my life repentance? So let us submit ourselves before God each and every day, asking him to search our hearts. Lord, is there anything in my heart that needs repenting? Will you, by your Spirit, show it to me? And will you allow me to be led by your Spirit to live for you in a manner that pleases you? That's how the grace of God trains us. So the grace of God has appeared. His grace saves us. His grace trains us. Now we're at a point where we ask the question, is there a goal here? You know, we know that this life is difficult, right? This Christian life, this life that is submitting to the Spirit constantly, it's difficult. We come across trials, we come across temptations, we suffer. We have an enemy. When we are committed to live by the Spirit, the enemy is on our tails. It's just the way it is. He doesn't want God's kingdom to advance. So when we're led by the Spirit, we have an enemy. So it's hard. It's a hard life. Is there a goal? What are we working towards in sanctification? Well, Paul answers that in verse 13. Look what he says. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we find two truths here. The first one, Jesus Christ has come. Secondly, Jesus Christ will come again. Jesus Christ will come again. What is it, speaking of those trials and difficulties, what is it as a Christian that motivates us to continue to pursue God in the midst of great trial, in the midst of great difficulty? What is it that motivates us to live for him when we wake up some mornings and we think, I don't feel holy today, and I don't have the energy to pursue God? What is it when we face scoffing from the world? What is it that motivates us to continue to live for him? And it's this right here. It's that Jesus is is coming back. Jesus is coming back. You'll notice in the writers of the New Testament, Paul, Peter, and John, and even the others, that like the author of the book of Hebrews, that we're not quite sure who wrote it, you'll notice in their writings that the second coming of Jesus is always on the forefront of their minds. It's always coming out. And when they're writing, when they're preaching, it's always coming out that Jesus is going to come back. And the reason why that's important, and it should be for us today, which should always be on the forefront of our minds, we should be thinking about his return, we should be longing for his return, because it does several things for us. And this is the biblical model. The first thing it does for us is it reminds us to live for him, because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will. That Paul mentions the judgment seat of Christ several times in the same category, longing for him, yet with fear and trembling, because we will stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ does not judge sin. We know that. We, as the redeemed of Jesus, will stand before him, and he will judge us based on how effective we were for him. He will judge us how effective we were for him. Not by sin. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those in Christ, but we will be judged. So it motivates us to live for him, because we know he's coming back. Secondly, it motivates us to continue through trials and difficulties, because there is nothing more comforting than when you're going through any sort of trial as a Christian than to remind yourself that Jesus is coming back. He will make all things new, and that includes me, that includes my body that aches. It includes when I watch the news, and it seems like, I mean, there's not a single thing that's going right, it seems like, out there in the world. When I have a family member that's suffering, when I've lost a family member, we can rest and rejoice and have joy knowing that Jesus is coming back, and he will make all things new, and we will be with him forever. And thirdly, I want you to notice how Paul describes the second coming of Jesus. Look how he describes it. He says we wait, right? He says we wait for the blessed hope. We wait for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me submit to you that only the Christian can describe the second coming of Jesus in this way. Hope, blessed hope. We wait, we long for him. Only we can describe it that way, because it will be that way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us that we will marvel at him when he comes, be filled with joy in a manner that we've never been filled before. But for those who don't know him, it will be a day of terror. It won't be a day that Paul describes here for the one who doesn't know him. It will be a terrible day. It will be an awful day. It will be a day of terrible judgment. In fact, Revelation describes the second coming of Jesus for those who don't know him, and for those who have rejected him, says that the nations wail at his return. They're saying, we weren't ready for you yet. They'll hide behind rocks, it says. They'll hide in caves, trying to hide their face from him. And so, thirdly, what the second coming of Jesus does for us is it reminds us to go and to share him with those who don't know him, because this day is coming. The return of Jesus is coming, and all will stand before him, either in him, like we are, our sins have been forgiven in him, and we will long to see him, and we will have joy when we see him, and for those who are not in him, and they will face him as judge, and they will be guilty. So it reminds us, the second coming reminds us to be urgent about our prayer for the lost, and our evangelism of praying and going and sharing with the lost. We wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let me ask this question before we leave this point. Back to living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, serving him. If Jesus were to return this afternoon, would there be anything in your life? Would there be anything in your life that would cause you to be ashamed? That when he returned, 1 John chapter 3 tells us that we should pursue holiness so that we won't be ashamed when he comes. Is there anything in our lives? Ask the Spirit to examine your heart and ask the question. This is why this is in the Scripture. is there anything, Lord, in me that I'm doing that would bring you shame? Let me repent of it. So let's repent. Let's repent of those things and pursue him so that we can be confident and not shrivel in shame, John says, at his second coming. Is there anything in our lives that would cause us shame? Let's repent of those things. So the grace of God has appeared. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ is coming again. What about this scenario? What about when the world says, here you Christians go again, you're saying that Jesus is coming back. Yeah, we've heard that before. In fact, the Christians have been saying that since he rose to heaven. Apparently, that's what they say. You know, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. There's been 2,000 years of that. In fact, there's been several people who have predicted a day that he's coming back, and that day is long gone, which, by the way, that's a terrible practice to try to predict the day and the hour when Jesus is coming back, because Jesus says not even the Son knows. The angels don't know. Not even the Son in his humanity knows. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. But the world says, you've been saying that for 2,000 years. I don't think he's coming back. When is he going to come back, if he is? Well, I want to show you that that argument has been around for 2,000 years, and the Apostle Peter actually answers to that objection. Turn with me one more time, one more scripture. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, a few books over to the right. 2 Peter chapter 3. What do we do when the world scoffs at us and says, Jesus isn't coming back? It's been 2,000 years. He's not coming back. What do we do? What is our response? 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. This is the Apostle Peter writing to the church. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, here it comes, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And here's what Peter says about them. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Look at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now turn with me back to Titus chapter 2. Peter says, this is happening now. It will happen until Jesus comes back. Scoffers will scoff. Where is this coming? He says, but one thing they're forgetting is the days of Noah. And if you remember, the people in Noah's community were knocking on his door, knocking on the ark, saying, why are you spending so much time worrying about God's judgment? What, you keep telling us God's going to judge the world. You're spending all this time building this huge ark. Look around. Everything's fine. Everything's going along as it has been for all of time. Everything's fine. You're overreacting. And then Peter says, just like that, the rain came and the floods came and God judged. He says, in the same way, Jesus is going to come back. Just like a thief in the night when nobody expects it, when everybody's saying, everything's fine. Everything's going along just as it has. Jesus will come back and judgment will be here. Judgment will be here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions. So Jesus Christ has come for the first time. Jesus Christ has come for the second time, and he is coming. And so when people scoff and when people say, where is he? You've been saying he's going to come back. Where is he? The answer to that is the reason why he hasn't come back yet is because he wants you to be saved. That's why. He's giving you another day to repent of your sins and place your faith in him. That's why he hasn't come back yet, because he has more people that he's going to bring into his fold. So he hasn't come back yet to give you time to repent. That's our message. That's our proclamation. Our job is not to try to predict when he'll come back. Our job is to proclaim this message while there's still time, while Jesus hasn't come back yet. Jesus Christ is coming again. Look at verse 14 as we close. Paul finishes, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, describing again who he is and what he's done, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Describing the great God that we have, the same God who will come back in glory and in judgment is the same one who gave himself for us. Did you know that you were purchased by God? You were purchased by him. Not with gold, not with silver, not with American dollars, but you were purchased by him with the most precious of things, himself, his own blood. You were purchased by him and redeemed by him from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Paul's alluding to Old Testament language here that just as God chose Israel to be his treasure, so God has opened up his arms wider and he's opened them up again to bring all of us in to be his own possession. We are God's possession by the blood of Jesus. He gave it all so that we could be his possession both now and for all of eternity. When Jesus comes back, he will renew all things and we will be with him forever. Purify himself for a people for his own possession. And lastly, as we close, as we finish, who are zealous for good works? Who are zealous for good works? So the question for us as we finish is, are we zealous for good works? Because God doesn't call us to sit on the sidelines. He doesn't save us to sit on the sidelines and have a closed mouth and a closed heart. He saves us so that we may be a people who are zealous for his glory. Who go out into the community and represent him as his ambassadors for his glory, for his namesake. And so I want to commend you all, this fellowship. I was talking to Pastor John this week, and he filled me in on what this week holds for this fellowship. And so I just want to fan into flame what you are already doing. You are zealous for good works, and you have a reputation in this community of being zealous for good works. Continue on that path. Continue to let God move in and through you. Be zealous for good works. You know, a lot of Bible scholars accuse the Apostle Paul of being just about grace and not about works. He says he and James are like this. They don't have the same message. Couldn't be farther from the truth. Paul says that God has saved us, not by works of our own, but he's done it himself in order that we may do good works. So good works are a part of the gospel. They're not the gospel, but because of the gospel, we do good works. Let us be zealous for good works. The man who met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus was changed that day. And so we, when we met the Lord Jesus Christ, we were changed. No, not in the same way as the Apostle Paul. We didn't meet him face to face on the road to Damascus. But one thing we share in common with that experience is that we were all saved by the same grace of God. We were saved by the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Paul was, and we were changed. So let me exhort us as we finish. Yes, we were changed at the day of salvation. Let's continue to allow his spirit to move in us so that we will continually be changed and be zealous for good works for his name's sake. Now, as we close, I'll pray for us. And if you're here today and you don't know this Lord, if you've never submitted your life to him, repented of your sins, placed your faith in him, and have been regenerated, redeemed for his glory, I want you to know that today should be the day that you do that. And we'll be here. I'll be down here if you want to talk about that, if you want to pray, or if you just need prayer. We'll be down here. I'll be down here for your availability, for God's glory. Let's pray as we close. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your goodness to us. Praise you that the Lord Jesus came. And we praise you that he's coming again. And so, Lord, we pray that in the meantime, in between those times of our salvation, and then when he comes back, that we will live in a manner that's worthy of you, and that we will be zealous for good works, zealously proclaiming him and living for him and serving him, serving others by his name, so that we may be a people that shine your glory. Let us do that, Lord. Let us do it faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.